You would please remain standing and turn with me to Daniel chapter 3 as we continue to worship the Lord for the reading of his word. If you need Bibles, there should be some in the seats there. Daniel chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, and all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Please be seated. One of the first things I think that needs to be noted here probably one of the church's favorite Sunday school lessons. I mean, these are the things we teach the kids, you know. We teach them to be like Daniel, and it's a good moral story. And there's a lot of character content in here that that certainly can be addressed. However, one of the things I want to make sure that we understand very clearly, very quickly, and very early is that this is history. This is history. It happened. This isn't just a nice story that we share with our kids, you know, along with all the other stories of derring do, you know, making no distinction between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Captain America, you know. This guy is history. These guys are history, as much as Nebuchadnezzar was history. So we, when we were together last time and we talked about Daniel chapter 2 and the dream that that not only Daniel had had revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar that he had because of the king's demands that he do so, but also was able to interpret it and gave the glory to the Lord and said, you know, "I can't do this. It's only the Lord that could have done this thing." So they're very much in high favor, and including his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you remember, all four of these folks were part of that group of captives that were taken as Nebuchadnezzar swept through Jerusalem and started destroying Jerusalem through three different campaigns. So it was during that first campaign that Daniel and his friends, as well as several other people, were brought into captivity in Babylon. Having gone through training, if you will, in the court of the king and showing great favor because of their wisdom and because of their relationship with the Lord. And they so these men are now in high regard. They are invited as part of this VIP entourage to this great unveiling. And what this is that Nebuchadnezzar has erected an image, and he demands everyone to worship it. Now, there's some confusion here. as to when exactly did this happen, because he, you know, in chapter 2, he was prostrate before Daniel, and he said, the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, and, you know, and now all of a sudden he's erecting a golden image and demanding that it be worshipped. So there's considerable debate regarding when this happened. You know, did what happened in Daniel chapter 2 happen, and then all of a sudden a week later he wakes up and realizes, you know, that he had just been, you know, he just realized that, gosh, my kingdom is not gonna last forever. That's not acceptable. My kingdom has to last forever. Even if I don't, my kingdom has to last forever. And so we're not really sure. Did it happen a short time later? Did it happen 20 years later? Not really sure. But at some point in here, and based upon the placement that I've put it, chronologically, I'm thinking it happened a little sooner than, you know, than that, you know, within a relatively short time. A man with an ego of that big is going to think about these things a lot. So this thing is made of gold, and it's 90 feet by 9 feet. And that's the human body ratio is about 5 to 1. We're about 5 times taller than we are wide, and not 10 to 1. Some of them are, you know, but those are typically millionaire basketball players. But, you know, this is a 5 to 1, you know, 10 to 1 ratio. So we have to imagine what this thing looks like. It may have been an obelisk, you know, what the Washington Monument looks like. Some think it looks like a stylized obelisk. So it took on maybe the form of a man, but it was mostly just an angular statue. Some also think that it was set on a 20-foot platform, and there has been a 20-foot platform that's been discovered in the area of Babylon, which, by the way, is in the southern part of modern-day Iraq. So it could have been sitting on a 20-foot platform, which, you know, would have made a little more sense in terms of ratio. But it was also sitting in the plain of Dura, which basically what means is that in the middle of the desert, as you're walking out in a very, very flat land, all of a sudden you see this 9-foot thing made of pure gold. Or excuse me, made of gold, not pure gold, sticking up in the middle of nowhere. You know, if you think about certain city ordinances, Cincinnati had one, Indianapolis I know has one, that no building that can be built can be higher than this certain building in Cincinnati until recently. That was the Crew Tower. Thank you. But and that was what's the reason for that? You don't want anybody to take away from that view, from that image. So he's got this thing out this very flat land, and it's catching the sun of the desert, and it's, like I said, it's probably wood or stone. It's not covered covered with gold. It's not entirely made of gold, more than likely, just because of support issues, you know, just because of the weight of the gold itself, because of the expense of the gold itself. The probability is that it was covered, that it wasn't pure gold. So there's also again the possibility that it was in the form of a man. So whether it was a stylized obelisk that sort of looked like a man, or was an outright statue, the link is clear. Nebuchadnezzar remembered his dream, and he remembered that Daniel said he was the head of gold, but then there were chests and arms of silver, and then stomach and hips of bronze, and then legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay. And of course that dream was to say, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, you're the purest of all monarchs, and you're the king of earthly kings, but then there are going to be nations that are going to come in behind you, and kingdoms that are coming behind you, and they're going to be increasingly lesser and lesser and lesser, to the point where, of course, the feet of iron and clay represents what we think is the current Roman Empire or the European community. Jesus, of course, is going to come as a stone not made with hands and smash into it, and it's going to destroy the earthly kingdoms. and this stone is going to turn into a mountain. And so we're looking forward to that time when the Lord rules and reigns finally. So Nebuchadnezzar's thinking about this dream, and he says, wait a minute. I'm the head, I'm the king, I'm the head of gold. But yet my kingdom, even if I pass on, my kingdom is not going to last. Well, if my kingdom doesn't last, then my name doesn't last. And that bothers people that have that size of an ego. And so this was a boast that his kingdom would never end. So he extended the head of gold throughout the entire body of the statue. That's important to understand. That is what he was driving for. He wanted to make sure that his kingdom, so basically he's taunting God, and he's saying, you know, I got the dream, I don't agree. I think my kingdom's going to last forever. And he certainly took pains to build a lasting kingdom. I mean, the phenomenon of Babylon is still considered in archaeology, in architecture. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He built the kingdom and he established it, and he built Babylon to last forever. Interestingly enough, what's been unearthed in the last couple of decades, and then what Saddam Hussein attempted to do was to rebuild Babylon to the glory that it was in Nebuchadnezzar's time. He got far along, certainly not to the extent that it is here, but he got pretty far along. And there's nothing that says that Iraq is not going to continue to do those things, is not going to continue to build Babylon. And we know that it has a very significant part in the end times and the Revelation prophecy. So, you know, whether that's an actual Babylon or a spiritual Babylon, not entirely sure. I'm thinking it could actually be Babylon, the very one that we're talking about here. But, you know, but Nebuchadnezzar, he took pains to build this lasting kingdom. But even it doesn't matter how well you plan. You don't know the future will of God, and you can't account for your ancestors, you know. And Proverbs and the Song of Solomon say a whole lot about that. You can bring all kinds of wealth into your, unto yourself. But, you know, when you die, first of all, no hearse has a U-Haul behind it. And you have no clue what your kids are going to do with your wealth. So you can build an empire with your name on it, and who knows what's going to happen. So, you know, this pursuit was arrogant even without the fact that he was challenging the Lord and saying, I disagree with your dream. So he has this statue, and then he's gathering everybody together and at the dedication of this image, and it's meant to, he's meaning to use the worship of this image as a test of allegiance. If you don't worship the image, you're not a friend of mine. And as he is wont to do, he says, and if you don't worship the image, the consequences are, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. You know, it's not an option. I'm not asking you. So these three were gathered, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were invited, and that speaks to the level of responsibility within the government, and certainly the fact that they were representing the entirety of the Jewish people that were enslaved there in Babylon. So he says, this is a command to worship the image, and think about the scene. Well, who watched football yesterday? Or watched what they thought was football yesterday? I don't know if you caught it, but part of, just think about what you would have been witnessing throughout the entire presentation if there were no music. It would seem kind of flat. It would seem kind of dead. Music is such an integral part of what we do. Music speaks to the soul, whereas mere words cannot. There are songs that I haven't heard in 20 years that I can quote to you. Ask me my phone number. I got to think about it. But music has that tendency to bore into our soul in a way that mere words can't. Music is important. That's why, just this is a little bit of an aside, that's why it's so important that we are very, very careful what we guard, what goes into our ears. Because that stuff sticks. And we might be thinking, you know, as we're pondering something, you know, we might be coming up with wisdom that we've heard in a song as opposed to we've heard from the Word and not even realize it. And, you know, that guides our decision, or that guides our mood and our attitude. So music is incredibly important. He sets up this very, very impressive orchestra, you know, and he said, you know, he names all these instruments and he says, all kinds of music. And what's going to happen is that there's going to be a command, and it's all going to, this music is going to rise up, and it's going to be very impressive, and it's going to be very dramatic. And he makes it clear that participation in this worship is not optional. Resistance to this religious event would be viewed as national treason in the furnace you go. Now that furnace, I'm not sure why it was there. It could be because it was used as a smelting operation specifically for the statue. It could be that Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to need a fiery furnace over there, because if any, I won't be able to point to it to say, either you worship or there you are. I don't know, but it was there. And it was in full operation. So, you know, he's got this thing just ready to go. And one of the reasons that religion is looked at with such jaundice, you know, and it's nothing new. Our politicians use religion to their advantage, and our religious leaders use politics to their advantage. And the reason why that religion is looked at with such jaundice is the tendency to have the state and the church in this dishonest and dysfunctional relationship. You know, the church uses the state to gain power, and the state uses the church to gain or suppress the people. You look at every successful military campaign, and religion is very much a part of it. Not necessarily Christianity, that's not what I'm saying, but religion is very much a part of it. Because the fear of the gods is very much a part of, or fear of displeasing gods is very much a part of what's used to motivate people. And that's why I love Christianity. The biggest distinction is that we don't have to fear God. We don't have to fear that he's going to be malicious to us, or that he's simply going to get displeased and zap us, and he's just not waiting for us to screw up so he can say, okay, I knew it was coming. We are in awe, in amazing awe of a gracious and holy God who is so much, so far above us and so other than us, and the creator of the entire universe, and one who loved us so much that he said, instead of you taking the brunt, I'm going to send my son. Because sin has a penalty, but my son is going to bear it for you. He's going to pay for the very things that you've done wrong. And that's the one thing that I would, you know, when anybody talks to you about religion, that's the one thing that we need to point out. Yeah, I get religion's got a bad name. But let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about what he did for us. You know, religion, the church itself, the Christian church itself has a lousy history. But Christ does not. Christ is our promise. So, again, you've got this scene, you've got this 90-foot statue, you've got this, you know, very impressive orchestra, you've got all these dignitaries. I don't know if any of you guys have ever been to a cocktail party, you know, but you look around and you're rubbing elbows with who's and, you know, and people that are, you know, that could buy and sell you 40 times, and they could squash you like a bug, and, you know, and you know, these are the kinds of people that are gathered around. These are all the really important people, all the movie stars, and you know, and the dignitaries, and the businessmen. And the music begins. And everybody just falls flat and begins to worship the statue on command. All except three. Now, I don't know, I can't quite picture, you know, how that would happen. You know, why Nebuchadnezzar didn't see these three men when everybody else were laying flat and these guys are going, you know. But he didn't see them. He had no knowledge that these three men did not worship this image. Until certain Chaldeans, it says, were more than happy to let him know that these three did not do as Nebuchadnezzar commanded. And so it says they came forward to accuse the Jews. The translation there is actually chewed them up. Chewed up the Jews, you know, to Nebuchadnezzar. Obvious political motivation. These guys are outsiders and yet they're in the court of the king, and so they want to get them out of there. You know, they were promoted along into high office along with Daniel during that during those events of chapter 2. And depending upon the timing of it, these could have been the very people, remember, that Daniel saved because the king had ordered them all killed because they couldn't tell him his dream. So these may have been the very guys that Daniel saved. But yet they've got some political motivation. They make it known. They're maybe even looking for an opportunity to trap them. So they're probably, you know, okay, there's the three. Let's see what they do. Think about that for a moment. What did the Jews do to Jesus? They're looking around and they're saying, oh, wait a minute, there's somebody over there that's sick. There's Jesus. It's the Sabbath. I know what Jesus is going to do. He's going to walk over and heal that guy on the Sabbath because that was Jesus' reputation. Well, the reputation of these three guys drew the attention of the Chaldeans to say, wait a minute, this is completely outside of something that they're going to be able to handle. Let's keep an eye on them. And these guys gave them exactly what they wanted. Oh, my goodness. Now, we have no personal interest in the fact that they didn't kneel down at king. I think we should know that because they went against your word. You know, and gosh, didn't you say this and this and this and this and this had to happen or else they're going to go in the fiery furnace? So, you know, the Chaldeans made it known. Now, these three Hebrew men didn't make it a big issue. They didn't go protest before the king. They didn't say, oh, no, we can't do that. They simply didn't do it. No, I'm not going to participate in that. It violates everything that I know and believe about my Lord, and I'm just not going to do it. Their desire was to obey God rather than man. Now, Romans 13, we're very clearly told that we are subject to authority and that we are to obey authority. Unless that authority contradicts the Word of God. And here it clearly contradicted the Word of God. So I said, no, we're just not going to do it. So verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God, small g there, who will deliver you from my hands? Obviously, he has forgotten Daniel's God. He's forgotten the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he at least speaks to the respect that Nebuchadnezzar had for these guys, that he didn't accept it on hearsay. He brought them in and he asked about it. He said, guys, is this really true? We don't know what the tone is. It may have been, you know, maybe a concerned father. You know, if you don't do your homework, I'm going to have to throw you in the fiery furnace. You understand that, right? It's one thing to make a stand for God. It's It's a greater thing to stick to your stand when challenged. And these men were challenged with their lives. We heard what happened at Columbine when those two young gunmen came in and asked specifically, are there any Christians in here? And Cassie Bernal said, I'm a Christian. She was given an opportunity to repent of her faith. She would not. She got a bullet. It's one thing to make a stand for God. It's one thing to wear a t-shirt that declares your devotion or a cross around your neck or whatever it is. You can even get tattooed if you want. But it's a greater thing to stick to your stand when challenged. And these men were challenged with their very lives. Now, this put Nebuchadnezzar in a real bad spot, because this is the king that has stood everybody. Now, what's a king supposed to do when he's given an edict and you have people that disobey? And he's actually defined what the punishment is going to be. And you have somebody, even if they're your favorites, they disobey. So what's a king going to do? He couldn't tolerate losing face. So his pride made him declare, you shall have no other gods than me. He's basically saying, I have your future in my hands. Just like Pilate. Don't you understand, Jesus, that I have the power of life or death over you? And Jesus says, nobody has the power of life or death over me. I laid down my life, and I'll take it up again. We have that same resurrection power. And that's important to understand. The threat before them was real. But their God provided a greater reality. It provided a greater reality. They were convinced that the Lord was greater than anything they faced and trusted that the outcome would be to their good and to His glory. Lord, you are greater than anything I could possibly face. Spurgeon said it this way, men frown at you, but you can see God smiling on you, and so you are not moved. So who's the God who's going to deliver you from my hands? You know, David Gusick said it this way, Nebuchadnezzar thinks nothing of insulting all gods with this statement. He's more of a secularist or a humanist than a theist, which is somebody who believes in a god. The god he really believes in is himself, not the gods of Babylon. So he's even elevated himself beyond the gods of Babylon. He is, in his mind, a god. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Cheeky guys, aren't they? If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Man, doesn't that make your heart just rise up? You know, you read that kind of... Yeah, I'm glad it's them. He says, we have no need to answer you. Another way to say that, we're not measuring our words. We're not trying to think of what the best thing to say or the most politically correct thing to say is or the most diplomatic thing. We're not measuring our words. We have no felt need to defend ourselves. We're guilty of what we're being accused of, actually. We're not even going to declare our innocence. We are guilty. They had no intention of worshiping another god and wouldn't bow down before any except their God, Yahweh. We have no intention. An old, old, old saying was that if you were ever brought before a court of law, would there be on charges of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? They said, look, we have no intention of pleading because we know our God. He says, our God, they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. So we know the power of God. But if not, we know the mercy of God. Their interest was not in the end result, but in their unwavering devotion to the Lord himself. They didn't care if they lived or died. Paul said, none of these things move me, nor does my life matter, but to run my race with joy. None of these things move me. They knew God could save them, but they also knew that they were his to do as he wished. And that's important for us to understand as Christians. They also knew that they were his to do with as he wished, and they didn't dare presume to know his will. They didn't say, oh, God's going to save us from the fiery furnace. He said, God can, but even if he doesn't, praise the Lord. That's okay too. Job said it this way, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he slay me. And remember what Job was going through. They knew that they must do what is right, even if God does not do what they expect or hope him to do. How often have we gotten that situation where we think that, you know, that God's got to come through on this particular way, and it's got to be this certain way that he's got to do it. All these things have to happen, you know, because I'm a child of God. And he said, no. I have to do the right thing, even if God doesn't do what I expect him to do, what I hope him to do. So it may very well be that the cancer that I have is not cured, or the job that I seek is not given, or the job that I have is not kept, or, you know, all these things, or the person that I'm in a relationship with, you know, all these things. We can pray, and we need to pray. We need to bring all these things before the Lord, but God's in control. And we have to do what is right. We have to be obedient, even if God doesn't do what we expect him to do. Either conclusion was perfectly acceptable. He can save us, or he can take us home. I'm okay. These were obviously unbalanced men. These guys have taken religion way too far. They're nuts. I'm telling you, they're nuts. We could even call them fanatics. You know, there are many who call Jesus friend. There's many who call Jesus Savior. But there's far too few who call him Lord. Meaning that we have given total control of our lives over to him, to the extent where we too don't care about the circumstances that are coming. Our only desire is to please and to bless him. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. This is a principle that they knew back in the Old Testament. We are not ours. We are God's. And so we cannot worship any other God, regardless of what you do to us. Now, here's the thing. They didn't go with this resolve, you know, as they were going, they heard about this thing, and they said, well, you know, I just really need to get right with God, and so I'm just going to say no. You know, and they didn't want to make a big thing about it. See, this began way back when they were brought to Babylon and they refused to defile themselves with the king's food. The small things. We often want to do big things for God, and we think that maybe when it finally comes down to it, that, you know, if we are that person where, you know, there's a gun to our head and say, do you believe in Jesus? Recant, or I'll blow your brains out. And we go, no, I'm gonna die for God. No, I'm gonna do big things for God. Let me tell you this. If you're not doing the small things, you won't do those big things. Are you doing the small things for God? Are you refusing to defile yourself with the things of this world? Are you refusing to eat of the things of this world? Are you compromising in those small areas? Because if you are, when it comes to this, you have nothing within you that says that you understand. And this is what's important. You have nothing within that you understand to be faith in God. Because if you had faith in God up to that point, you would already be doing those things. And so this is just one more thing where I can prove my faith to the Lord. You know, they didn't excuse their behavior thinking, live to serve God another day. You know, better to be in the king's court than in his ash heap. I love this one. Better to be a live lion than a dead dog. Everybody else is doing it. We've never said that before, right? Everybody else is doing it. David Guzik said this. They did not have a super elastic conscience, and that's what I like. They did not have a super elastic conscience that said, we are not bowing down to the idol, but in respect for the king or to the music. We're really not worshiping the Lord. We're just worshiping the idol. We're just pretending. We've got our souls crossed. Excuses like this are common, but prove the principle that anything will serve as an excuse when the heart is bent on compromise. They don't have a super elastic conscience. When we presume upon God's grace instead of living in it, our lives become a series of compromises that result in a diminished or a defeated faith. So, you know, it's not a matter of, oh, I'm going to go ahead and do this and then because I know that God's going to forgive me. We say, no, I refuse to compromise. I refuse to compromise. I'm not going to enter into this sin. And we know it when it happens. We know that as soon as we reach for that thing that God has told us that we are not to be a part of, we can feel our bodies, you know, we know in our heart the Holy Spirit is just screaming at us, and we have to push through that in order to actually sin, because we're a member of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is with us telling us, no, 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 no. Now, if we don't know the Lord, then there's really nothing, our conscience isn't developed enough for us to be told that this is right or this is wrong, other than our own standard of what's right and what's wrong. But when we know the Lord, if our heart is willing to compromise, you know, I only want to be good enough to get into heaven, then we're just going to have what David Guzik has is this suit calls a super elastic conscience. And so we presume upon God's grace instead of living in it and recognizing that it's by His grace that I walk in His presence anyway. And that when I fail, He's there to say, okay, let's try it again. Sorry about that. I won't do that anymore. Grace. Because what happens is each time we compromise, that results in a diminished faith, a defeated faith. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and they were cast in the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot. And check this out, this description is amazing. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So basically, it sounds like they're coming up over the top. They've opened up this this door on this furnace that has just been superheated, and it's been superheated with these bellows that are just keep pushing oxygen in, and it's just the fire just keeps roaring and roaring and roaring, and they open this up and they're ready to throw them in, and this fire just catches more oxygen, up it goes, and it singes the guys that are actually throwing these guys in. But these three fall into the midst of it. So there it says they are cast violently into the furnace. So they're tossed in. Now, upon hearing that sentence that they were to die for their faith, they didn't plead or change their mind. They didn't say, oh, King, you know, maybe we were a little too harsh. Maybe we're a little too rash. Let's think this through for a minute. Luke 9:26. And this is Jesus speaking. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. You think the furnace is hot now? Just wait till the Lord says, I never knew you. And they didn't cry with, you know, they didn't protest with cries of unfairness. Oh, man, I can't believe this. Can't believe when this is just, of all these people, we were the ones that were chosen to come to the, and by the way, where's Daniel? He's nowhere to be found. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. It's interesting how Peter ties that in. As though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Oh yeah, that's what we all want to do. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. They didn't think it unfair at all. They were willing to die for the very thing they believed. Verse 24. Not only were they willing to die, by the way, they were ready to die. They were okay with dying. Now that makes a huge distinction between that and strapping a bomb to your chest and ready to take people out because of your faith. Let's make that distinction. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So Nebuchadnezzar sees four alive and very well in the furnace, and the Septuagint, which is what happened was the Old Testament, there were some Greek scholars, some Greek rabbis, if you will, Greek-speaking rabbis, that actually translated the ancient Hebrew text into Greek. And the reason why it's called the Septuagint is because there were 70 of them that did it. And the Septuagint says in Daniel 3:24 that what happened was Nebuchadnezzar's attention was caught when he heard them singing praises in the furnace. They're not just walking around, you know. Nebuchadnezzar's like, okay, that's done. That was distasteful, but hey, it had to be done. And so he's good that everything has happened. This is all. And he's kind of looking around thinking, anybody else, you know, want to defy me? And as he's walking away, he's, what's that? The orchestra's not playing. And he hears singing. Praises to God from the midst of the furnace. Think about this. Have you ever been in or around a huge furnace? Those things are noisy. I mean, this isn't just something that you hear this lilting voice coming out of nowhere. I mean, these things are noisy. So when they're singing praises, they're singing to the extent where they can be heard outside of the roar of the fire. You know, so Nebuchadnezzar is just stopped in his tracks. And he looks in, and he tells us who the fourth one was. He said, there's three of them. We only cast in three, but there's four. How'd that fourth one get in there? And they're all walking around, and I don't know, there's something. He looks like a son of God. I believe it was what's called a Christophany, which is when Jesus came to earth to appear to man before he came as a baby, before he was actually born. He would appear and he did that occasionally. He did it with Joshua. I believe that he appeared to Abraham, you know, in the form, because you could not look upon God and live. And so when God in human form, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the express form, the express the expression of God incarnate. And so whenever there's this appearance of the angel of the Lord, the Son of God in the New Testament, that's Jesus coming to man prior to his being born. And so Jesus is walking around in the furnace with these three guys, literally with them in the worst of their trial. And it says only the ropes were burned. When they pulled them, he said, get those guys out of there. You know, and so they open the door, and these three men walk out. The three walk out, and it said nothing is singed. They don't even smell like smoke, but their ropes are gone. The Lord will often do that. He's going to put us in the midst of this fiery trial. But the reason is that he's trying to burn off the bondage. He's trying to get rid of the ropes. And that's what he did with these guys. You know, we desperately think that we're going to be consumed in the midst of this trial. But he's using the fire of those trials to burn away those things that bind us. He's trying to burn away those things that keep us completely from him. 1 Peter 1, 6-7. If in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He puts us in the midst of this thing, and we think that we are absolutely going to get burned up by it. And the only thing that's gone is the sin that held us. That's what God does for us. And that's what happens when Jesus walks with us. And he always will walk with us in the midst of these things. Then Nebuchadnezzar went to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw that these men, on whose bodies the fire had no power, the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. And the satraps, administrators, well, let me back up there for a minute. The fact that there was no smell of the fire on them demonstrates how complete their deliverance was. You know, God just wanted to make sure that that everybody knew that he was in the midst of them and that he was the one that was protecting them. Now, this has often been used as an illustration, and I agree with it, to serve as a type of the future of Israel during the Great Tribulation. So let me draw you the parallels. Nebuchadnezzar is like the Antichrist. He's going to force the whole world into a one religion of idolatry, which is starting to come together now. The churches themselves are starting to, come together as a one world type of religion, and a lot of things are being broken down. And if you ever declare yourselves, ourselves as being, firm on a particular position of doctrine, then we're called unreasonable. We're called legalistic. We're called old fashioned. You know, all that stuff needs to be broken down. And you know, one of the singers, I don't remember what his name is, he got skewered because in Times Square he's singing John Lennon's Imagine, and he changed the lyrics to basically say that all religions were equal, whereas Lennon, of course, was trying to say that all religion is garbage. He's saying all religions are equal. So, you know, all these things trying to break down the fact that, you know, no religion is superior to another. No faith is superior to another. And but we understand the need for faith, you know, so eventually it's all just going to be one, and it's going to be, it's going to be acceptable enough that everybody's going to appreciate it. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's bringing this whole world into one religion of idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar's image is like the image described in Revelation 13. The whole world is going to be commanded to worship, and that's the image that the Antichrist builds of himself. The fiery furnace is like the Great Tribulation, which is going to be a horrible affliction for the Jews. The three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are Israel, who are going to be preserved through the tribulation. The executioners that perish, the guys that actually threw him in, are like those that are in league with the Antichrist, who Jesus is going to slay at his return. And where's Daniel? Where's Daniel? We don't know. We have no idea where Daniel is. I'm pretty certain that he wasn't amongst those laying flat, worshiping the idol. So he had to be gone somewhere. Possibly he's overseas on, I don't know, some ambassadorial type of trip, on some diplomatic thing, but we don't know. You know, we know that he would have been invited had he been there, because he was very, very high up in the kingdom. So where's Daniel? I think that he's absent because he represents the church that's taken out, not present during this time of great tribulation. So as we look at this, we can think, wow, you know, there's another picture here of God's grace as he shows us these things. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, Jesus, and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word, yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Nebuchadnezzar realized he had been bested. My gosh, you guys defied my word and you won. That's impressive. Very impressive. He acknowledges the greatness of the God of the three Hebrews, but he recognizes that this is still not his God. He's not taking him on as his own. But he's still the God of these three brave men. Now, this is the second time he's made this public confession. He did it the first time in Daniel chapter 2 when Daniel interpreted his dreams. Man, your God is a pretty awesome God. He's a pretty powerful God. He is the God of God. He's the King of Kings. He acknowledges that this is the God that he taunted in verse 15. You know, even though I said this, your God said no. And it's important to recognize that these three men, it says, surrendered themselves completely to God, body, soul, and spirit. Surrendered. No question. In Romans 12:1, Paul tells us that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the kind of submission that Paul was talking about. He had in mind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He had in mind himself, this poor guy who had been stoned to death, shipwrecked, snake bit, you know, all these things. He completely submitted himself, body, soul, and spirit. The problem with living sacrifices is that they crawl off the altar. You can't get them pinned down enough. And that's what we do. We're supposed to present our bodies as living sacrifice, but we kind of look around and go, oh, wait a minute, I'm about ready to give up a lot here. God is calling me to sacrifice. Not so much. Maybe another day. So I crawl off the altar. Lord says, no, you're to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that means your bodies. That means you don't enter your body into sinful relationships. You don't do things to your body that are sinful. And you also submit it to do the things of God. Not just not do things, but to do things for the Lord. And when we do that, we fulfill Romans 12:2. This says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we do these things, we continue to walk in what the Lord calls us to do, and he's going to enable us to do those things. Verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made an ash heap. That seems to be his favorite. Because there is no other God who can deliver like this. And that is absolutely correct. So he makes this proclamation that nothing evil is to be said against the God of the Hebrews. There's no other God that could deliver like this. You know, so what happens here is that Nebuchadnezzar is the type of person that we desire to see, that, you know, that when they see God at work in our lives, in the lives of his people, it becomes a testimony. Somebody just told me before the services began, you can't have both fear and faith. They can't coexist. And so, when we declare ourselves a Christian, when we live for Christ, one of the things that people are going to look at to see, you know, most people don't care. It's not like we're under a microscope, but some people are going to be looking at it and it's going to go, okay, now how's he going to react? How's he going to react? He keeps talking about this Jesus guy and how much faith he has, and he keeps talking about his dumb church and, you know, and all this stuff, but yet he falls apart just like everybody else, you know? Or he's presented with a situation that requires character, and it requires morality, and it requires ethics, and he's doing what everybody else does. What Nebuchadnezzar saw in those men was that there was such faith, that it became a testimony to him. Paul expressed the same idea in 2 Corinthians 3. You are an epistle written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. Epistle just basically being a letter. So you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. So, you know, basically, in order to give our testimonies, to say, look at the lives that are changed over here because of the good news that we've been given, that we have given them. All we have to do is to say, look, man, test me. I am so devoted to my Lord, test me. Not my scripture knowledge, but the application of it in my life. Not that I understand what faith is, but I demonstrate what faith is. Test me. Because faith untested is faith unwarranted. So imagine, as we wrap up, all of the captives of Babylon here, of these three young men that have stood up and said, no, we will not worship this false god. And you got to know that these Jews in Babylon are hearing this. And it's a tangible demonstration of God protecting his people in the midst of captivity and persecution. And this is captivity and persecution that was brought on by their sin. And yet they say, oh, but God is so faithful. Look at his grace. He protected these men. Because they stood for him, he stood for them. And he stood with them. And he stood in the trial with them. So this was an incredible testimony of God's faithfulness and God's grace in the midst of the fact that they were being held captive because of their own sin. For us, as we take this, Romans 15:4, which is probably one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Word, and I say that a lot, I know. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we might through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And where I take great comfort in that is that, you know, the patience of Scripture is I can look at it and it never screams at me. It never says, oh, you screwed up again. As I read through the Word of God, and it comforts me in knowing that God is still on the throne, or it comforts me in knowing that, yes, I can be forgiven for even this latest sin. It comforts me in the fact that I can keep coming back to the Word of God, and it hasn't changed one bit. And it has patience in that it says, Brian, we're not done yet. As we come back through and we read the Word of God and it washes over me and it cleanses me of my sin and it comforts me in the presence of Christ and it reminds me of the faith that I have and the object of my faith, a gracious and holy God. It reminds me of the fact that he's still in the business of saving and he desires to save those whom I love and pull them out of sin and put them into eternity. And all they have to do is recognize. They don't have to do anything else but recognize that he died for our sins. And then he'll give us his Holy Spirit and that he will equip us to overcome. And he'll take me through those trials and he will burn away the ropes. He'll burn away that bondage. and he'll continue to cleanse me as I walk with him. That's patience and comfort of scriptures. And so it gives me hope in the deliverance of God in the midst of a trial, hope in the deliverance of God in the coming of his wrath, because I know that I'm gone. It gives me comfort in knowing that we have nothing to lose and everything to gain when we stand steadfastly in Christ. Do you understand that? We have nothing to lose and everything to gain when we stand steadfastly in Christ. Even if the circumstances move against us, as they said, we know the power of God to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're okay with that too. So even to the point of death, we're always better off in the midst of the will of God. Always. So again, I want to, as I stated at the beginning, I want to state again at the end. This is a wonderful moral story, and it is a great lesson to teach our kids. The problem is that we forget that it's history, that it happened, and that we have the same faith available to us, the exact same faith available to us, and that's the faith that God calls us to have. This is the kind of faith that the Holy Spirit showed us in the book of Acts, in the church. That's the same kind of faith that the Lord continues to show us, even as the church is being persecuted. And oh, by the way, the Jews may not be in Babylon anymore, but there are Christians. And they're being persecuted in much the same way. It may not be a fiery furnace, but it's a firing squad. It's a stoning. It's a burning of their homes and their businesses. And yet, unwavering, God, my God will deliver me. That's not only happening in Babylon, in Iraq. It's happening in Iran. It's happening in China. It's happening in Egypt. The Coptic Christians are being persecuted right now. It's happening in Sudan. It's happening all over the world. So this isn't just something in the dusty pages of an ancient book. This is real, and it's present faith. And we can have that real and present faith now, today. Father, we ask that you would indeed pour out your Spirit upon us. Lord, we're just so challenged by the faith of these young men. Lord, their willingness not to compromise. And Lord, just living a life of uncompromise that led them to this conclusion. Lord, that's my passion and my desire for all of us, that we would know the blessing of walking in obedience to you, of loving you, of praising you, of adoring you, and being freed from the things that just bind us up. Lord, for those who are going through a fiery trial right now, I pray that this would be of comfort to them, that they might know that you're not looking to burn them up, but only to free them. And Lord, for anybody who has not yet received you as their Savior and their Lord, as much as we read Nebuchadnezzar has not yet, they know you. They might even know the power. They may have even seen the power that you and you alone can demonstrate, but yet they have not committed their lives to you. Lord, anybody who even may have said that prayer of salvation, but have yet not committed to you as Lord, God, let today be the day. Draw them in, Lord. God, bring them that understanding of the grace that you have and the great life that you will give them, that you said that you will give us, that you came to bring us life and that more abundantly. You're gracious, Lord, and we love you so much for all that you do and all that you are. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. Please stand.